The 20th century was saturated with great Torah personalities, many of whom were products of the legacy of the European Torah world, many of whom were unfortunately decimated and killed in the Holocaust, many of whom rebuilt Torah both in Israel and abroad. Tremendous century, intriguing century, diverse personalities. One of the great personalities of the 20th century is lesser known. He's lesser known because he died at a very, very young age, a tragic young age, at the age of 35. His name was Rav Avraham Ilya Kaplan, and yesterday, the 15th of Iyar, was his yahrzeit. Biographically, he was orphaned before he was born. His father was an Eloi. He was called the Eloi of Rakov, but his father died while his son Avram Eliyahu, was still pregnant with him before he was born. There's a letter of Rav Soloveitchik, I believe it's to Rav Avram Ilya Kaplan, of the Rav, Rav Yosef Dov Halevi Soloveitchik, in which he recounts from his grandfather, Reb Chaim, the stories of Rav Avram Ilya Kaplan's father, the Eloi of Rakov, and Reb Chaim of Brisk purportedly told his grandson, the Rav, that there are many people who carry that name Eloi, and none of them really deserve it, except for the Eloi of Rakov, who was Rav Avram Ilya Kaplan's father, who we never met. In terms of his influences, he was extremely influenced, Rav Avram Ilya Kaplan, by the Muslim movement, and he wrote a lot about the Muslim movement. I'll talk about this a bit later. He brought the Musar to audiences that perhaps weren't as exposed to it. Initially, he gravitated towards the city of Kelm, where Simchot Zisal Brode, one of Rabbi Yisrael Salanter's Talmidim, had established a legendary Musar yeshiva. And then he makes his way very quickly afterwards to Slobodka, and he becomes very close with, of course, the Alter of Slobodka, Rav Nathan Tzvi Finkel, with whom he had a very, very close relationship, as well as with Rav Epstein, the Rosh Yeshiva. And Slobodka becomes his formative learning, the yeshiva that formed his identity. Interestingly enough, he becomes very active in various youth groups, primarily in what we would call the Haredi sector, although the terminology is so different when you're referring to the beginning or the early part of the 20th century or the late part of the 19th century. And then World War I erupts. He's grounded in the city of Telz, in his mother's home, and he uses the wartime as years of just complete isolation and insulation, just learning and establishing that great Bikias. And then after World War I, two great events happen, two meaningful events. Number one, Lithuania grants the Jews partial autonomy and the opportunity to form paragovernmental agencies to administer their own finances and internal political decisions. So he becomes a delegate and he becomes very active in communal pseudo-political leadership. More significantly, and tragically, only 4 years before he dies, after Rabbi David Tzvi Hoffman passes away, so Rav Avram Ilya Kaplan is invited to take the helm of the Hildesheimer's Institute. The Hildesheimer Institute was a rough equivalent. It's a different century, and the issues they're facing are completely different, but it's a rough equivalent of what some would call to YU, to Yeshiva University, where the Rabbanim, it was a rabbinical training, it wasn't necessarily a college, but the Rabbanim were expected to get degrees, secular degrees, they were trained in homiletics. It was trying to bridge, more or less, and I don't really want to speak about the Hildesheimer Institute, but it was trying to bridge the different crosswinds that were gusting through the Jewish community, the classical, traditional, conventional Torah study, some new techniques that came from the academic world, which many people associated with non-Orthodox sectors, but which had to be merged into Torah study so that God-fearing and Torah-oriented Orthodox Jews could still have access to healthy academic style of learning. The four people, it was an ill-fated institution because it closed in 1933, I believe, right after Kristallnacht. But the four leaders of the seminary were illustrious, world-famous celebrity, Talmidei Chachamim and leaders, Rav Israel Hildesheimer, after whom the institution was named, And then Reb David Tzvi Hoffman, the great Bible critic. Then after him, Rav Avram Ilya Kaplan, who I'll speak about at greater length. And then after him, V'Yechiel Yaakov Weinberg. And so certainly it's hard to imagine institutions that had such great leaders at their helm. So in 1920, intriguingly, he's invited to take this helm because it's intriguing on two fronts, two parallel related fronts. He's not a German. Rav Avraham Ilya Kaplan is a Lithuanian, number one. So he's a foreign import. But also ideologically, people tend to associate the Hildesheimer Institute with a more modern inflection or more modern inclination. And Rav Avraham Ilya Kaplan always identified with the Agudat Yisrael and was its leader. So this was a very, very odd merging, but a very important one. And sadly enough, he didn't live long enough to present, I think, the Jewish community with perhaps a profile that would have helped the different communities view themselves as more similar and less discrepant. Now, there are two things that he accomplishes, aside from, of course, directing the Hildesheimer Institute, but there are two innovations, so to speak. They're not really innovations, but two alterations that he's responsible for. First of all, he writes and speaks a lot about the Musar world that he was a product of, the Slobodka Musar, or the original Musar movement, to an audience that wasn't as familiar as the Eastern European audience. Ultimately, Musar emerges in Eastern Europe. At the end of his life, Rabbi Yisrael Salanter migrates westward, but Musar and the hotbed of Musar activity is still centralized in Eastern Europe. And he starts writing articles and teaching people about the value of Musar. So he's converting people who would otherwise be disinclined towards Musar as a valuable course of study. And second of all, this is really a larger dynamic of the Musar infusion. He's a Lithuanian. Now keep in mind that Eastern European Jews were always looked down upon by their Western European counterparts and vice versa. There weren't really great yeshivos in Eastern Europe, certainly not of the stature and of the success and of the volume of the Eastern European yeshivos. So the Eastern Europeaners looked down upon the Jews of Germany, the Jews of England, the Jews of Austria. They were enlightened, modern, enfranchised, but they didn't have the yeshivos, and they weren't producing the Talmid Chachamim anywhere near the level of Lithuania, Lita, Ukraine, Poland, Romania. You didn't have people like the Chassam Sofer. The Chassam Sofer was born in Germany, but his main theater of operation was Hungary. You didn't have a yeshiva like Volozhin, a yeshiva like Slobodka, the Panovichs, the Mir. It was a different reality, and of course, Eastern European Jewry were much poorer than their Western European counterparts, and they were more dependent upon the Western European Jewry's financial support and financial assistance. So that always provides, in the eye of the benefactor, an air of superiority. So they had very, very different trajectories and experiences. And now you have this Lithuanian who migrates to Germany and takes the helm of the most prestigious Orthodox institution that no one can question as being modern. And he infuses the Lithuanian model. He speaks about Lithuanian yeshivas in a way that Western European Jews find palatable and attractive. And he also sends many of the Talmidim, these rabbinic students, from the Hildesheimer Institute back to the great yeshivas of Lithuania. So it's not just speak and word speak. It's actual transferring some of these Rabbanim in studying to be Rabbanim, smicha students, as we would call them, to the Lithuanian yeshivas. Now, on a personal anecdote, this was very resonant to me because I feel very similar about Rav Lichtenstein. A lot of people in the United States bemoan the fact that he made Aliyah, and certainly as the implicitly designated successor to Rabbi Soloveitchik, his departure in the early 70s was very damaging to the future of that Jewish community in North America. People were always saying, and I've thought about this obviously a lot myself as well, had he remained in America, how would what people call the modern Orthodox society, how different would it have appeared and how different would it have developed? But to those who haven't spent significant time in Israel or who aren't familiar with the educational landscape, the Hesder movement emerged in the early 70s, and it was then dominated and being crafted and shaped by Talmidim of Rav Kook with their ideologies and perspectives and styles of learning. And Rav Lichtenstein, I believe, is solely responsible for infusing the Lithuanian model, which he picked up from Rabbi Soloveitchik, into the Hesder movement. And today you really have two distinct models. You've got Hesder or Hesder-like yeshivas that are built on the Rav Kook model, and then you've got Hesder yeshivas that are more fashioned on the classic Lithuanian model. So the sense of someone that travels from one location and carries and bottles with him, as we would call the secret sauce of his yeshiva background, and infuses it to an entirely new educational landscape, educational system in formation, or emergent educational system, is very fascinating to me as a student of Rav Lichtenstein. Sadly enough, in 1924, he's Nifter. And let me describe some of his unique persona. I think probably the best word that I could use to describe him, in English we'd call him a Renaissance man. In Hebrew we'd call him an Ish Eshkolot. His sweep was so vast, and in addition, he combined elements that we normally wouldn't assume could be associated or cohere under one personality. So for example, ideologically, he deeply identified with what we would call the Haredi world. He was a leading member of Agudas Yisrael. But here's a person that wrote a hesped for Herzl. As he entitled it, Herzl Alav HaShalom. I was thinking about this ironically yesterday, Monday, in Israel, which was his yard site. They had a memorial in the Knesset for Herzl. I believe it was yesterday. I saw it posted by someone. I think it was yesterday, the 23rd of May. In any event, during this memorial, so the Arab ministers left in protest, and the, I guess, Degel HaTorah, I don't know what the party is called, but the Haredi party members left. Not Shas, interestingly enough, not the Sephardic Haredim, but the Ashkenazi Haredim. And that juxtaposition of their decision and him being a representative of their party, or at least of an ideology that is associated with that party, probably less than 100 years ago, or more than 100 years ago, probably right after Herzl passed. So it's hard to know when he wrote it, but writing such a laudatory and flattering hesped of Herzl. And in his hesped, he basically writes, and I want to try to read some of his writings. His writings are incorporated in a sefer published by Mossad HaRav Kook. And the sefer is called the Ikvot HaYira. Interestingly enough, we once asked Rav Lichtenstein which Mussar sefer he would recommend to us. And he identified this sefer, which we hadn't heard of, and you can only imagine immediately that Friday we all ran out and bought the sefer. There was a run on the sefer, but the sefer is called the Ikvos HaYira. It's written in Hebrew. I strongly, strongly recommend reading it, but it's floral and very artistic Hebrew. It isn't just prosaic, so you have to read it almost as poetry, because that's how lavish his linguistic faculties were. So he talks about Herzl, and in his introduction he says, Herzl, see if I can find the text here, if I can actually read you some of the words. Then I'll read it from some of the other. Let me just see, do I have any? They don't have it here. But he says that Herzl didn't teach us Gemaras, and Herzl didn't teach us Mishnayos and Midrashim. He taught us two words. The two words are, I'm a Jew. And for thousands of years, Jews could never utter those words without qualifying it. I'm a German Jew, and I'm a Russian Jew, and I'm a Polish Jew. But Herzl had the vision and the courage not just to recognize that phrase, I am a Jew, as a standalone, self-sufficient identifier, and we deserve our own country and our own nationhood and our own culture and our own national identity, but we had been trained and been reinforced in our Jewish identity despite all the frustrations and all the catastrophes of Galus. We had been trained by our leaders to recognize our Jewish identity, but we dared not speak it in the parliaments and houses of government internationally. And Herzl didn't just reaffirm that Jewish identity, but he was able to speak it and promulgate it in an open public forum. And that was why Herzl was our teacher, and that's why he eulogized him. So it's an amazing concept to imagine the head of the Agudas Yisrael eulogizing Herzl. He was obviously a incredible, incredible Talmud Chacham. He wrote halachic responses, but he also wrote music, and two different types of music. He wrote songs, Yiddish songs, and he also wrote musical notes. He composed his own music. He didn't just apply words to already extant songs and melodies. In fact, again, to show the, it's not just his own personal experience, but some people who have real vision and real inner strength are able to defy ideological constraints and operate in multiple worlds and surpass and transcend the ideological shackles and pettiness that sometimes obstruct so many and imprison so many. So even when he was at the helm of the Hildesheimer Institute, he would return to Slobodka every Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, and he'd be the chazan in Slobodka. And he was known for these famous tunes in particular. I think he would compose a new tune every year to the piyut of Yom Kippur, Ya'aleh Tachanuneinu. And to this day, in the Chevron Yeshiva, in Givat Mordechai, in Eretz Yisrael, which is an offshoot of the Chevron Yeshiva from Chevron, which is a relocation of the Slobodka Yeshiva. So they still sing his Nigunim. I believe just for that piyut. I've never been there for Shani Yom Kippur, but I believe for that piyut. He composed his own song for the Chevra Kadisha in Germany on their day they celebrated, I assume it was Zayin Adar. He composed a song and a poem, and he actually writes a letter to a friend of his, Rabbi Neymark, who ended up being a rabbi, I think, in Tel Aviv in Eretz Yisrael. He was his, it seems like a childhood friend of his or someone he was very close with for many years. And he was close with Ben Neymark to Chabad. And so he was. There are a lot of letters that they exchange, and he writes a letter. And at some point, he says, "I would never be writing this poem to be sung by the Chevra Kadisha if I was still in Lithuania." So there's some appreciation for the poetic, artistic flair that the German Jewish community affords him. So he's someone who's a tremendous Talmud Chacham, but a very, very musically oriented, a poetic spirit. He describes waking up and watching the sunrise, and of course poetry laced with religious fervor and appreciation of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's beauty. I read a very interesting, I read two interesting letters to you, or essays. One is a letter, and this is what Wittgenstein would quote to us. I heard him quote it once, but other people have told me he quoted it, so evidently Rav Wittgenstein was very fond of this. He writes this in Kovna, Taf Resh Pei. If I'm not mistaken, Taf Resh Pei is around the time he dies. He was just taking over the Hildesheimer Institute. And he writes a letter to his wife. And in this letter, he's bemoaning all the responsibilities that now have been imposed on him, have devolved on him, now that he's the head of the Hildesheimer Institute. And he has to secure approval from the government and fundraise and develop curriculum and deal with students, obviously rabbinic students. And he writes, and I'll paraphrase it in English until I get to the one line that Rav Lichtenstein would quote to us. I'll read it in Hebrew and English. And I hear my soul haunted with the following question: what will be of your Torah? It's a phrase from the Gemara in Kiddushin. The Torah that you worked so hard during your youth, that you quote-unquote wasted all your intellectual energy, but has become the source of joy in life. Will you abandon it now? Now that you're busy, and I'm paraphrasing, doesn't write this, but now that you're busy with all these administrative, institutional responsibilities, zu Torah v'zu schara, this is the reward of your Torah, this is how it all ends? And then he inserts three dots and he writes, but it is true that even preparing these courses is Talmud Torah, and I'm delivering Torah, and I'm preparing Torah, and I'm training a new generation that will teach Torah. But then he reverses. But in the end, what happens not just to involvement in Torah, but that beautiful engagement and resplendent, strong, powerful, majestic experience called lamdas. Lamdas is what we call Talmudic analysis, that deep engagement and plumbing the depths of the HaKadosh Baruch Hu's abyss. That's my language, of course. That, and he writes, that beautiful walk through, or the beautiful trip on the boat, on the intellectual boat, on the waves of the ocean of the Talmud. These are the imageries he develops. My mind floats, my mind cruises on the waves in the ocean of Talmud. what happens to that? He feels forlorn. He feels despondent that he's lost that ability to engage so deeply. You need time, you need focus, you need mental energy. It's not an easy task. So then he writes to his wife as follows, and I'll read it in Hebrew, then I'll translate it. Achein, tzarich adam shiat tzadik gamur v'chasid gadol. A person has to be a righteous man and a pious man. B'chdei sheyuchal l'akriv al mizbeach ha-Torah et ha-Torah atzma. In order to be willing to sacrifice your Torah on the altar of Torah. Beautiful imagery. That your Torah may be sacrificed, but for a higher purpose of Torah. The altar itself is Torah. Lefrosh min ha-Torah, he writes, to walk away from Torah study, b'chdei la'avod bi'ad Torah, to work on behalf of Torah. So there's sensitivity, there's emotional awareness, there's self-consciousness. He's writing this to his wife, he's not writing it to another gadol, his chavrusa. So obviously he's sharing both very deeply tender feelings, but religious feelings. And the imagery and the metaphors are very rich and very lush. And he takes us to a place, as every poet does and every man of spirit does, that we've all been to, but he articulates the emotions we feel and he grants us direction and guidance in such a compelling and vivid fashion. Another interesting, almost essay, just to show how unafraid he was to write in genres and about topics that would typically be seen as taboo by people in his own community, let's say. He writes this on the 21st of Cheshvan. I could have looked this up historically. I'm not that much of an expert, but these are 2 days after Tolstoy passes away. Why is he writing about Tolstoy? So he writes about Tolstoy that he lived in fear of death, preoccupied with death, and that recognition and preoccupation with death helped him navigate life morally. But had he not known about death, he would have lived a dissolute, degenerate life as he had lived in the early stages of his life before he began to encounter death consciousness, or as we would call his mortality. And he obviously writes this with a degree of esteem for Tolstoy, to a little esteem, because he's a man who lived a moral life and wrote about moral ideas. But he contrasts this with the Jewish approach, which doesn't preoccupy itself with death, but preoccupies itself with life. And life is the great instructor of moral behavior. And it's such a sharp contrast. And he quotes the Gemara in Brachos. The Gemara in Brachos basically says, it's a combination of Gemara in Brachos and Kiddushin, that if you feel a desire or a lust or pettiness, you should run to the Beis Medrash. And if that's not sufficient to placate or to suppress it, then you should recite Kriya Shema. And if that's insufficient, then it goes through various stages. And the final stage, if that's not sufficient, Yizkolo Yom HaMisa. You should think of death. So to him, this is the anti-Tolstoy Gemara. The goal is not to engage in death consciousness to bolster moral behavior, but to engage in life, in the beauty of life, the beauty of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Torah, the source of spirituality, the world of religion wedded to reality and embracing and redeeming reality, and to a degree Kriya Shema, the next stage, even if you're not able to sense that in the innate Talmud Torah, perhaps something more overt and explicit such as Kriya Shema will convey the majesty of life led by religious meaning and purpose. And if none of that succeeds, then as a afterthought, as an emergency, he actually calls it morphium. It's a drug. Then think about death. If life can't inspire, if thoughts of life can't inspire a redeemed lifestyle, then you dip into death as a resource. And he writes, and I'll translate this in English, how sad it is for people to receive donations from their enemies. If death is our enemy, we have to be dependent on death to help us construct a healthy and morally upright lifestyle. And in his next paragraph, he talks about the fact that Tolstoy understood that there's something higher and more important called good and virtue and nobility, and that nobility is beyond the here and now concrete reality. But because he understood it through death, he really wasn't intimately engaged with it. He saw it as a contrast and as a savior from death. But Judaism knows the purpose of life, and I'm paraphrasing, and to a degree he says, therefore it plays with death. death is just a transition to a different life from the first half to the second half. There is no death. It's continuity. And these are my paraphrasing. And then his conclusion, just to show the poetic flavor of his writing, death isn't the teacher of a healthy Jew, as it was the teacher or the Rebbe of Tolstoy. The opposite. Death is the submissive student to life. And being that life is the teacher, the more that life's wisdom grows, the more that the student, in this case death, will become enriched. So our life enriches death rather than death educating us about life. It's a powerful idea, lent greater compulsion by the contrast between Tolstoy's thought and writings and Jewish view. But the imagery pops out as it just makes all these ideas so vivid, so graphic, so lush. So he's really a person of Eshkolot, really a person who combined many segments and aspects of personality and of engagement and of study and of writing that people don't typically associate as similar, or certainly not as identical. Sadly enough, he dies in 1924. And it was like a meteor, a falling star that appeared on the horizon and disappeared, sadly enough, too quickly. In a letter which Rabbi Soloveitchik, the Rav, writes to his son. So I'll just read the part of the letter. He says, the influence of your father on German Haredi Jewry can't be underestimated, can't be overstated. Anyone that met him was inspirited by him and respected him and revered him. The legends circulated amongst the Haredim Jews, and Haredim, I think, in Germany meant, it can mean different things, it didn't just mean that sector, but certainly amongst the Haredim, the legends about that Mizrachinik is a phraseology for people associated with Zionism, but the legends in the Haredi sector about the Mizrachinik, this miracle man who appeared for just a brief instant and then disappeared, just like Eliyahu. Keep in mind, Rav Avram's middle name, Rav Avram Kaplan, was Rav Avram Ilya Eliyahu. So he lived the experience of Eliyahu, disappeared and vanished into thin air. We miss him, and the spirit of nostalgia and longing for him when they speak about him. It's almost as if the Rav is writing to his son, Kimat Yachas, not to the Rav's son, but to Rav Avram Ilya Kaplan's son, Kimat Yachas Shol Chasidim, LeRebbe, Hifkinu Lu Maso. German Jews treated Rav Avram Ilya Kaplan almost like a Hasidic Rebbe. They reveled in stories as Hasidim would whisper during twilight of Matzei Shabbos about their Rebbe. But they long for him and they miss him, and Mirtz Hashem, they will see him. Le'olam Shekulo Tov. Just a beautiful letter describing this meteoric figure who descends into German Jewry, but unfortunately is snatched too early. One of his most influential articles, at least in my life, has been the struggle to describe the blend between fearing Hashem and loving Hashem. He's obviously not the first person to have tackled this issue. Every human being who succeeds at religion innately senses that the two can be reconciled and synchronized. So I don't think there's that much novel about his... There are novel ideas to this article. The article is called Be'ikvos Hayira, and that's the name of the sefer because the first article about Yiras Hashem is so titled. But the imagery he develops was something which is always memorable to me. Sometimes we think and experience through imageries. Even though we know innately the two can be reconciled, the image makes it more powerful and grants us greater confidence. So in the beginning of the article, he rails against those who would define Yerushalayim as fear and trembling and morose and terror and fright and panic. He writes, Hayira lo tsarhi, it's not pain, lo ke'ev, lo da'agas tamurim, not worry and anxiety. It's a fear that's laced with joy. In our human experience, it's hard to imagine that. I'll say, just as an aside, that I felt that with Rav Lichtenstein. We all lived in awe of his accomplishments, of his religious piety, of the energy he mustered for Avodas Hashem, of every aspect of his personality. You had a hard time speaking to him. You were so frightened by his presence, not because he was a scary or frightening person. He just your knees wobbled when you approached him because you were in awe that a human being could be so dedicated and so hardworking and so pure and all the other accolades. But we also loved him in a way that I can't imagine loving another human being, because typically the reason that I love other human beings, I love my family, my wife, my siblings, my children, but I loved him because I was afraid of him. It's a hard emotion to explain. And that combination, interaction between love and fear, I loved having someone who set such a standard to me that overwhelmed me. I loved having that inspiration and that role model in my life. So Rav Avraham Elyeh Kaplan tries to provide a mashal. What does that mean? Mashal l'mahu doma. How can I compare the fear of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which is characterized or predicated on love? L'retet yiraso shel av al bano hakatan ahuvla b'shashu murkav al ksifo v'rokedimo v'sachek lefanav. It's like a father having a young child on his shoulders and dancing. Are you afraid or are you thrilled? The answer is you're both. You're thrilled to have a child. You're thrilled to be dancing. You're thrilled to feel that contact and relationship building. But you're terrified that the child shouldn't fall, God forbid, hurt himself or be damaged, injured. Yesh kan simcha shein do melo. Unparalleled joy. V'hayir ha'ni'iman, sweet concern. And it doesn't halt your dancing. It doesn't infuse any bitterness. If anything, it endorses it. It innervates it. It surrounds and encompasses it, and it lends it greater strength. And that father doesn't feel fear, but he's very cautious. And like any good metaphor, it doesn't state anything dramatically new. It takes the knowledge, the instinct, the visceral emotions we sense in an inchoate fashion, and it applies it to a common day image that we all live through. And by associating it with that image, it lends it greater resolution and meaning. And that's why I'm so attracted to his poetic spirit, because he was able to take these very abstract ideas, whether it was our appreciation of Herzl or the contrast between death preoccupation and life embrace, or his very tender emotions of frustration, but of confidence expressed to his wife, religious frustration and religious confidence, or trying to generate an imagery to capture this paradox, this conundrum of conflicting emotions that were meant to express towards HaKadosh Baruch Hu. A very special person, insufficiently known and certainly insufficiently appreciated. He only visited our planet for a brief 35 years, but even in those 35 years, he established at the very least certain paradigms and models that are extremely important for us not to neglect.